All right, 2 Samuel, chapter 4. Yes, please. We have a card, a thank you card to Gary Sullivan for the donation of the van. And we got two guys that are capable in-house of getting the parts and stuff and doing the work. Pray that they'll have the time to get that taken care of. Okay, yeah, we have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. And if you have never, if you never read this, it used to be required reading. Everybody in America read Pilgrim's Progress. I think still to this day, it is, as far as the history of the English language, after the Bible, this is the number one bestseller. More copies of this have been circulated than anything other than the Bible. But if you've never read this, I would encourage you to. If you're not, people who are not believers read this and they just, I don't get this. This is silly. But if you're a believer, you're like, yep, yes, absolutely. It's what's the word I'm looking for? Of the Christian life. It's a allegory. Thank you, of the Christian life. So, if you want this, you're welcome to it. It's available up there. All right, the transition for David to become king of Israel. We have seen he's been waiting and waiting and waiting, and waiting is not something that I like to do. I don't know if you're that way. My grandfather when I was a kid used to say, "Andy, you're impulsive." Two things have taught me patience. One or three things. One is being a father. One is gardening, and the other one is Grace Baptist Church. When this thing first got going, I was thinking, yeah, we're going to be running 60 by the end of the first year. hasn't worked out that way. Out east, when I was in college, if you were going to be a church planter, if you're going to go to a place cold turkey, you've got some missionary support, and you're going to go to this community, the expectation was that you would not only have a congregation, but be in your own building within 5 to 6 years. And that's just going to some place from scratch, not having any families to start with, just you and yours and going. And it's getting harder and harder across the country. And, of course, the Northwest, other than Utah, is probably the hardest place to minister. And you share the gospel with people. And people nod their head. And they'll be polite. And they'll I'm glad that works for you. I hold to this, And it's like people don't realize, and I'm going to be talking about this a little bit in the morning service, people don't realize that I'm not the one that determines whether or not I can make it. I'm not the one that determines my hereafter. God is the one, and God is the one who sets the standard. I don't write out my list of how to get there, hand it to God, and say, you better accept this. That isn't how it works, and yet that's the mentality here in the Northwest. And it's a spreading phenomenon across the country, but that is the number one religion here in the Northwest is personal spirituality. Whatever works for me, whatever works for you, it's all fine. That we're all going to eventually end up in heaven, and there's 6 million different roads to get there, but we're all going to eventually get there. And Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. There is one way. And that teaching in John's gospel is obnoxious to people. It's too narrow. You are so bigoted. Well, the scripture's bigoted. And you're telling me that my God is bigoted because God requires this. And yet we give God our list of demands and expect him to accommodate us. And that isn't how it works. But, sharing the gospel here. I was thinking while Art was taking prayer requests, I had a good opportunity to share the gospel. Most weeks I have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Sometimes more than one person. And yet, 6 months, 9 months, maybe a year will go by before somebody actually gets saved. This is the hardest place I've ever been. When I travel with Neighborhood Bible Time, as a youth evangelist, in 10 weeks, we saw 400 people saved. 400! At this, how it's going now, I'll go the rest of my life. and see maybe a couple dozen. And it's hard, but we've got to make sure, but we do see some. We do see some, and we have got to make sure that we share this message. Instead of just giving up because we're not seeing responses, we need to make sure that we share this message. Because most of us, I'm digressing here, most of us, when we got saved, it was a chain of events, a series of messengers that gave us the gospel. And the person that was the final straw that God used, or the circumstances that were the final straw where we finally got saved, was not necessarily the one that gave us the most information or was the key to the thing. It was a circumstance or something later on that just God used to push us over. So we need to make sure that we are faithful in giving out the gospel, because we are part of a series of events and messengers in most people that when they get saved, we were part of that. And we need to remember that and keep from getting discouraged. Yes.
I'm thankful the Lord's got given me a ministry on the buses.
Mm-hmm.
Because some of them say thank you, you know.
Yeah.
And he's given me that ministry.
We need to give that gospel out. I'm praying the lady that I visited in the hospital this past week several times. I'm overlapping. She's got a pile of friends and family in this area. And there's a broader opportunity there. I found out about this just by asking my barber, hey, how are things going this week? Well, I was up late last night. I was up in the hospital. A friend of mine had emergency surgery. Oh, really? Well, fill me in, you know. And then said, well, do you think it'd be helpful if I went up there? Yeah, she's up at Good Sam Room, such and such. And just went from there. So all kinds of additional folks that I'll have opportunity to share the gospel with this next week. Pray for those opportunities. Pray for that. We need to keep our ear to the ground for the opportunities. I've shared this story about Dr. Walter Wilson, who went to be with the Lord in 1968. Walter Wilson won someone to Christ almost every day of his life. Now, he was traveling. He was on the road a lot. But it was not necessarily in a speaking engagement. Most of the time, it was a one-on-one thing. He's standing next to somebody at a store. He's talking to the proprietor of a business. He's talking to the waitress who's waiting his table. He's going for a walk and he ends up walking along next to somebody and notices something and they comment, and then they end up walking together, and he shares the gospel with all kinds of opportunities. And and every morning he would say, God, direct me to the person you would have me share Jesus with. And God gave him the opportunities because God could entrust him because he knew that he would take advantage of it. And we need to make sure that we seize those opportunities. We think about it afterward. Oh, why didn't I say something to so-and-so? We need to be soul conscious. We need to do that. We've got to do that. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 4. David has been waiting and waiting and waiting. He probably anointed king at the age of 15 in the presence of his brothers. And he became king of Judah at the age of 30. And now another 7 years have passed. He's 37 years old. He has been waiting for over 20 years to become king of all of Israel. And as we saw last time, Joab, personal vendetta, and we're going to see more of this kind of thing in Joab. I was reading it earlier this morning, where he murdered somebody else. Joab is this odd combination of an amazingly capable guy who always is looking out for David when David is unaware of it. But at the same time, he knows that his future is attached to David. So it's for personal benefit in a lot of ways. He's an odd character. But in order to maintain his position as captain of the host, he's a young man. He's probably at this point, around 30 years of age himself, maybe a little bit older, but not much. He's younger than David, almost certainly. He kills Abner. Maintain that position also because Abner, in battle, 5-6 years before, had killed his younger brother. So, it says in chapter 4, in verse 1, when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, the last remaining son of Saul, When Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble. He loses courage is the idea there, and all the Israelites were troubled or dismayed. They're what in the world's going on here? It's a very unsettling situation. And then we have now remember, Abner had already started the process. He had abandoned Ish-bosheth. He had already started the process of bringing all of Israel under David's authority. He'd already sent out the communications and stuff. But Ish-bosheth is still technically king of the northern kingdom. Now remember, after the Philistines had defeated Saul 7 years before Mount Gilboa, after that had happened, the northern kingdom had fled to the east. They had crossed Jordan, set up the capital at the city of Mahanaim, which is another city of refuge. When David fled from Absalom, that's where he went, was Mahanaim. It was a fortress city east of Jordan. And so the capital has been there for a number of years. And Ish-bosheth is there. And here's the setting in verse 2. And Saul's son had two men, Ish-bosheth had two men that were captains of bands. So not high commanders in the army, but when it says captains of bands, you know, they didn't necessarily have the strict regimentation in the military we have as far as a bunch of different levels of officer, although they had some, for sure. But these guys were in charge of a number of other soldiers, and they would have been there in the capital. They may have been raiders raiding eastern tribes and so on. But anyway, these two guys were there, and the name of one was Baana, and the other was Rechab. Rechab. And they were brothers, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was reckoned to Benjamin. Let's pause there for a moment. When it says that they were from Benjamin, that does not necessarily mean that they were descendants of Benjamin. I was born in New York, but that doesn't mean that I'm descended from the Duke of York. Most of the folks in Benjamin were descendants from Benjamin, but there were other people. There was a little bit of ebb and flow. Plus, you still had... remember when the Gibeonites in Joshua, dressed as if they had been traveling on a long, long journey, and they deceived the Israelites, and it says they asked not counsel of the Lord, and so they made a treaty with them, and that ended up being within Benjamin's territory. The Gibeonites, they had a little circle of cities, about five or six cities, little villages and stuff, and that was within what became the allotment of Benjamin. These guys here are possibly, because of names and stuff, and also the town they're from, may have been Gibeonites rather than Israelites. But that's just in passing. So he has these two guys, and they had their family and stuff had fled and stuff from. So he's just given the scenario. Verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son, so Saul's grandson, that was lame on his feet. This is where we have Mephibosheth introduced. He was 5 years old when tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. Okay, the death of dad and granddad. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell. That he fell. And became lame. We find out later on something happened to his feet. He was unable to walk after that. And, of course, these days, if something like that were to happen, they do the fix and repair, and maybe not quite good as new, but able to get around without too much trouble. But back in that day, it was a debilitating thing. And, so, by the way, if Saul's dead and the crown prince is dead, but the crown prince has an heir, then who's the rightful, legally, who's the rightful king of Israel? Mephibosheth. But what you've got here is an indication of the weakness and inability, the helplessness of the northern kingdom. Abner, who was the real power behind the scenes, a very capable man, he's been killed. Ish-bosheth, it doesn't come out and say this, but you, putting it together, I get the strong impression that Ish-bosheth didn't have all his marbles. Do you guys get the same impression about Ish-bosheth, that there was something about him that he just didn't, he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, you know? Because his three brothers were in battle. and had died with Saul. And Abner put him in place, I don't think so much out of loyalty to Ishbosheth and Saul, figuring Ishbosheth is a guy I can control. So Ishbosheth is just the figurehead. Abner was the real power. Now Abner's dead, and Ishbosheth is like, what do I do? What do I do? And the rightful guy was 5 years old when tidings came, so now he's a 12-year-old boy. And he's lame. He can't walk. And one of the things that was important back in those days is the king had to be physically fit so that he could lead his armies into battle. So you've got a guy who's incompetent, who is actually in the role, and the guy who legally has right to it is a 12-year-old boy who can't do what kings are supposed to be able to do. So the north is in a real bind as far as capable leadership at this point. And then it mentions these two captains in verses 2 and 3. And so here's what happens, verse 5. The sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, these two brothers, Rechab and Baana, went and they came about the heat of the day, so between noon and 2 o'clock in the afternoon probably. And they came into the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on his bed at noon. He's taking his siesta. Okay. And these two fellows came in to the house. It says in verse 6, into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. All right, into the pantry. And it says they smote him under the fifth rib. Now somebody asked, I think it was Randy asked me about, you count your ribs down, and what's around the fifth rib?
Your heart.
So this is a Hebrew idiom for they stabbed him in the heart. They smote him under the rib, and they escaped. And then it gives a little more detail in verse 7. For when they came into the house, and he was laying on his bed, they smote him, and they killed him, and they cut his head off. And took the head. Now, there's method to the gore. There's a reason for this. Because it says they fled and they went through the plain all night. So they, remember, they're east of Jordan. They went down and then they're going down through what is called the Arabah, the area down along the plain of Jordan, around the Dead Sea and then down further south. And then they're going to cut west to go to, and they go to Hebron. So these two fellas, they probably just stuck the head in one of the grain sacks that they had so no one would see or know what they're doing. Now, if I'm wanting to kill somebody and just get away, I'm not taking the head, okay? Remember, they didn't fingerprint or anything. You had to have hard and fast evidence. Well, these guys took the evidence with them. They've got the evidence there. They have hard proof that they did this. And they have that for a reason. They want to be able to show that they've done this. Because they're going to do the same thing that Amalekite did at the beginning of the book. They go to David. It says in verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron. Now, if somebody knocked on my door and said, look what we brought for you, I'd kind of freak out and call the police. But if this is done to date, now, here's a question for you. Does David know Ishbosheth? Does David know Ishbosheth? Would he recognize him?
I would think so, but he was closely related. Yeah,
absolutely he would. Absolutely he would. David, remember, was part of Saul's court. Ishbosheth almost certainly is a fair bit older than David. We've mentioned before that if the things work out right, understand that Jonathan very likely may have been old enough to be David's father. They weren't, you know, real close in age. Saul's sons would have been older than David. And Ishbosheth would have been there as part of Saul's household. Remember, David was there in Gibeah of Saul. And he was the commander, and he ate the meals with the family. So David would know this guy, and he would recognize the face. And so why do you think these two fellas brought the head to David? Well, let's finish reading verse 8. They brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king. By the way, this kind of gore was not at all unusual for the times anywhere in the world. Anywhere in the world. And even today in a lot of parts of the world. You know, our multiculturalism that our media peddles very much softens what goes on in a lot of parts of the world. The gore and stuff that goes on, especially in the Muslim lands, but not limited to that, is just crazy. Sub-Saharan Africa, whether they're Muslim or animist or whatever they are, all kinds of nastiness goes on. And so this kind of behavior is not uncommon even today in a lot of parts of the world. But this was par for the course in the day. So these fellows come to David, and they say to David, behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. We have finished the deed. We have done the Lord's work. We have bumped off the guy, the last of the sons of the guy who was trying to kill you. And now no one is occupying the throne. You're free to reign over all of Israel. We did this for you. Now, most men in that situation and in that day, what would they do with these two brothers? Most men, not David. I'm not saying what David did. They would have rewarded them. Hey, you have saved me a ton of grief. I mean, I could have sent some commandos up there and they could have possibly pulled this off, but it would have created an uproar. But to have somebody in-house do it, this absolves me from being responsible, and you've taken care of my problem. You know, here, we're gonna change your names, and we're gonna settle you over here, and I'm gonna give you enough loot so that you guys can live comfortably for the rest of your lives, and we're gonna be really, or I'll make you, captains of my army, and I'll promote you, but you guys are gonna get, thank you so very, very much for taking care of this. This is a load off my back. This is just a huge burden to be gone, and you have facilitated what I have been looking forward to for over 20 years. And that's what they thought was going to happen. Otherwise, they wouldn't have bothered bringing the head all the way down and walking, you know, 80 miles or however far it was to get to where David was at Hebron and, you know, wave the gore in front of him and say, hey, look what we did for you, and expecting, you know, some kind of a handout. But David's response was very different than what they expected. David answers in verse 9 to these two fellows, and he says, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. God would have taken care of this. God had promised. I don't need you to do something wrong to bring about what God has already decreed would be. When one told me, talking about the Amalekites 7 years before, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, good tidings, because the guy had claimed to have killed Saul himself, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag. Who thought that I would have given him a reward for such tidings. He was expecting, you know, same thing, these two brothers. Exact same scenario. Now, we know from the text that Saul actually committed suicide, but this guy was claiming to have murdered Saul. Now, let's back up a little bit. Who is the government of Judah? Who is the government of Judah right now? In this text. Who is the government? David's the government. You know, we're used to this big, huge, broad thing that we have here in this country. Here, you've got a king who is, by and large, an absolute monarch. He is the Supreme Court. He is the head of the military. He's, you know, the president, the general, the chief justice, all wrapped into one. That's David. So if a murderer comes before him and boasts of what they had accomplished, It isn't David just saying, boy, you nasty guy. Boy, I need to report you to. No, wait a minute. I'm the guy that gets reported to. I'm the guy that ultimately makes the decision. I'm the guy who requires justice. God has put me in a position as the dispenser of justice. David's response to this is, of course, going to be a reflection on his kingdom. But David is going to do what's right, as he did before, because, you know, the Amalekite situation 7 years before wasn't going to make necessary. Well, it was. It was going to make some difference. But he's going to do what's right. He's going to do what's right, not because of the reflection on him. He's going to do right because it's right. Remember, he's a king. He's been a king now for 7 years. So he's been passing judgment on for quite some time. This and that and the other thing. And so he tells these guys, he's passing judgment on these guys here in verses 10 and 11. He tells them the story of what happened 7 years before under almost identical circumstances. And then he says in verse 11, how much more when wicked men this lets you know that they told more than what you've got there in verse 9, because David mentions information that isn't given in verse 9. So they told a longer story. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person on his own bed, in his own house, on his own bed. So they evidently told how they were able to do this, because he's got the information there. Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand, and therefore take you away from the earth? In other words, you guys committed premeditated murder. Murder for profit. Murder for their own benefit. Not murder in personal vengeance, not murder for anything other than, hey, this is a great deal for us. I mean, we have the potential here of really benefiting ourselves if we bump off this guy over here. So we're going to do that. We're going to assassinate this guy so that we receive the benefit from somebody else. And so David commanded his young men and slew them and cut off their hands and their feet. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And hang them up over the pool in Hebron so everybody would see as they came to get water. Everybody in Hebron would see this. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Gave it a honorable burial. That's all they had of Abner, or of Ishbosheth. Now, the hands and the feet were probably left up for only that day. This judgment passed in the morning. The hands and feet were put up there probably for that day and then disposed of that evening. Why the hands and the feet, and why was this done? Okay, they committed murder. The hands are the things that, the tool. The feet are the ones that, yeah. And so this is a declaration of what these guys did, so everybody knows about it. Same reason why they used to do public executions, to let people know that this is what's going down. And so we have this, we have the king doing justice. Now, the end result, of course, is everybody's going to come, but the ball had already been rolling. Abner had started the process. We've had two things that would make David look bad by people who are theoretically trying to help him, or trying to benefit David's kingdom at the least, not necessarily help David personally, but benefit David's kingdom for whatever benefit they may receive themselves. But it actually hinders the process, but it comes about anyway. Now, here's the, you know, we can bring up the question. Capital punishment, I find it absolutely a wretched, abhorrent thought. And yet it's taught in the Scripture, Old and New Testament. Old and New Testament. It's not personal vengeance, it is the government. The book of Romans, it talks about the fact that government bears not the sword in vain. It has the right of execution for dealing with wrongdoers. We have capital punishment in the Mosaic Law, the Sinai Covenant, but we also have it going back to what? To Noah. To Noah. Is there anything in the law under Noah that is not binding to us? You have God making promises that he's not going to destroy the world with a flood again. And then we have basically, and we also have the introduction of meat into the human diet. Okay, before the flood, people were vegetarians. There's two things that are required of people, basically, as part of the Noahic covenant. One of them is blood sacrifice. That actually started before then, probably Abel. We had Abel, and then Noah had a blood sacrifice, of course, after that, and that'd be part of that. But Abel almost certainly did blood sacrifice, and that was part of the issue with Cain, almost certainly. But two things. One is you can't eat blood. We have the introduction of meat to the human diet, the prohibition against eating blood. Some will say, well, that's part of the Mosaic covenant. When in Acts chapter 15, when we have the Jerusalem conference regarding Gentiles and how we're going to treat Gentiles now that they put their faith and trust in Christ, they were to abstain from idols. They were supposed to abstain from sexual immorality. They were to abstain from what was the last one?
Consumption of blood.
Yeah, same idea. And that was a bridge of idolatry and the consumption of blood. They can't eat blood. That's binding to us. We are not to eat blood. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses take that and say you have to cook your steak well, as if that gets rid of any blood. Be aware, by the way, that the juice on your plate, if you have roast beef or something like that, is not blood. They bleed the animals in the slaughterhouses and stuff like that. That's the fluids and stuff that's actually in the flesh itself. It's not blood. But there are some cultures that have blood sausage and a number of other things. As a Christian, I shouldn't be eating that. I shouldn't be eating that. But the other part of the Noahic covenant that is binding still is capital punishment was part of that. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. So we have the requirement of justice when it comes to murder. That is part of the Mosaic covenant. It's also talked about in the book of Romans, so it's binding for this day as well. The church is responsible. The Roman Catholics did that in the Middle Ages. It isn't the church's responsibility, but it is the responsibility of human government even in this dispensation as well. For murder, for capital crime, there is to be capital punishment. All right, any questions or anything on what we've looked at here today? David did right in this one. He didn't do real well with his nephew last time, but he did right in this situation. Anything else here? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, may you give us the patience of David. Father, we see that there was a few times he didn't do what he was supposed to do in his wait. But Father, help us to understand that you have a plan and purpose for our lives, and we need to be busy doing what we're supposed to be doing with the opportunities you give us now. But Father, I pray that you give us the long suffering to do what is right instead of pushing it or stepping out and doing things we ought not to do to facilitate things. Father, may we trust you that you're going to do what's right. And Father, as we dealt with the idea of evangelism a little bit earlier, just mentioning in passing, Father, that we would indeed seek and seize those opportunities. Give us boldness, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.